of the truth. And I pray that we will all see it. I'm sure all of us already do know it, but to see it in Colossians 1. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to understand your word, Lord. I pray that you would help me to speak it. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring the true things. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've already talked about the title of the sermon, The Value of the Truth, I guess the plain question to ask is this: what is the value of the truth? And what does the truth of God do? I mean, there's plenty of value in truth in general. If you think about, just in the physical sense, what's true is what's valuable. If you just think about your bank account, for instance, if you don't know how much money is in your bank account, you're not going to be able to pay your bills very well. If you don't know how much money is in your bank account, you might make a purchase, you might bounce a check. So in that sense, truth is you want to know what's true about your bank account. In another sense, you go to a gas station and you go to fill up your car. You pull up next to an unleaded pump, but you're really pumping diesel, so that's not true. So when you go to take off, your car is going to be in bad shape if you leave the pump. And in the spiritual side of it, we also need to know what the truth is, because if we don't know the truth, then our life is worth nothing. We're living our life for nothing, and we're not doing anything for the real purpose that we were created for, which is to worship God, to glorify God, and to love God by obeying his truth and to live in his truth. John 8 says this. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If we don't know the truth that Christ has set, like I said before, we are living a life that has no purpose, because everything is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this universe, as we're going to see in part of Colossians, everything was created by Christ. The universe was created by Christ. All things, it says, were created by Christ and through Christ. And a lot of that is to refute some false ideas that are going on in the church at Colossae. So before we actually get into thinking about the text, I want to just give a little bit of background information. We see in the greeting that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. And Colossae was located in the Lycus River Valley of West Central Asia Minor. In the 4th and 3rd centuries BC, it was known as the most important city in its area. It was the center of a thriving textile industry and known for a high-quality dark red wool called Colossian wool. Its prominence was due to two major highways. One ran east and west, and it connected the coastal cities of Ephesus and Sardis to the interior east, and another ran north and south. The east-west highway was moved further west to pass through Laodicea, and when this happened, Colossae began its decline. Laodicea and Hierapolis gained prominence with Colossae's decline. In the 60s AD, there was a major earthquake that devastated the area, which included Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. It has been documented that Laodicea was quickly rebuilt, but Colossae not as quickly. By the time Paul wrote to the Colossians, the city was not as large or important as neighboring Laodicea or Hierapolis, and thus deemed by, there was a commentator named J.B. Lightfoot, and he deemed it as the least important church that Paul wrote to. And thank God that even if that is true, that he still wrote such bold truth to the Colossians. When Paul wrote to Colossae, it was part of the Roman province of Asia. And because of the highways, the time of mobility, and the fact that the Roman Empire consisted of many ethnic groups, It is believed that the population of Colossae was very diverse. The population was very much Gentile, with also very good reason to believe there were many Jews. According to Josephus, the great Jewish historian, Antiochus the Great settled 2,000 Jewish families in the general area in 213 BC. Cicero, in the first century BC, refers to the Roman seizure of a significant amount of money contributed by Jews in the area to support the Jerusalem temple. And the proximity of Colossae to Ephesus is also a good reason to assume a Jewish audience. And Acts 19 says, while Paul is in Ephesus, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, which would lead us to believe that since Ephesus is in the general area, that Jews and Greeks would also be in Colossae. So you have Jews there, you have Greeks there, and because of this, we have a mix of beliefs that's going on there. And the purpose that Paul writes is because he's hearing about these false teachings and false ideas that are going into the church. It would seem anyway the purpose is that he's writing to refute the false ideas and teachings and to assert the centrality of Christ alone in faith and his person and his work. Many commentators speak of a Colossian heresy, but nobody can really pinpoint it. So you have to just kind of boil it down to the possibility of some different things. So what I want to do is I just want to give you some of the possibilities. I don't want to spend a ton of time with this. And also I don't want you to think that this is just the way it was, because nobody knows for sure what really the deal was, but there are some possibilities, and the things that Paul responds to in Scripture kind of point to some of these possibilities as well. So some of them could have been this. The first one would be obedience to Jewish law as a means to salvation. Colossians mentions legal ordinances, circumcision, food regulations, the Sabbath, the new moon, and festivals in Colossians chapter 2. These requirements of the law were fulfilled in Christ, and these elements served to foreshadow Christ as the fulfillment. Acts 15:1 says, some taught no salvation without circumcision, so he had to be circumcised according to some in Acts chapter 15 for salvation. And later in Acts 15, basically the same thing. Some say that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses was seen as necessary. And then Peter responds to this in Acts 15, verses 10 and 11. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Another possibility is a mixture between Jewish, the Jewish religion and Hellenistic beliefs, but even these aren't orthodox. They're combined together, and so it really creates a very odd kind of religion. But this is a reconstruction by Douglas Moo. This is what he says. He says, a native Phrygian Judaism fused together with an early and simple form of Gnosticism, which is a dualism between material and spiritual realms, where salvation takes place in the freeing of the spiritual form from the material. Gnosticism sees human souls as imprisoned in bodies of flesh, and asceticism is commonly regarded as important in the process of freedom, or what they would see as salvation. In this Jewish-pagan mixture, angels were possibly seen as givers of the law, principalities and powers seen as lords of the heavenly spheres, which share in the divine essence. So already you're starting to see a mixture of beliefs. You see they believe that angels had to do with, they were involved with salvation and as givers of the law. Angels were seen as intermediaries between God and man, and the angels must be appeased so worship from man to God could reach its goal via angelic mediation and permission. For this reason, worship and reverence would be required, and keeping the law was regarded as obedience to them, to the angels. Christians were urged to go in for progressive wisdom and knowledge, or gnosis, to explore the hidden mysteries by a series of successive initiations until they achieved perfection. And they saw Christian baptism as the only a preliminary initiation if they would proceed farther along in the path of truth. And just like I said, it's interesting when you think about the things that Paul refers to. And I'm going to read some of those topics in just a minute. Another possible interpretation of what the Colossian heresy or the false teachings could have been, John MacArthur has a couple things to say. He says, according to these teachings, God is good, but matter is evil. And then you have these emanations. You have good emanations and bad emanations. A lesser emanation from the divine being, far removed from God, created matter. So you have a bad angel or a bad emanation who produces matter, which is evil. And the bad emanations formed a barrier between man and, God. And then they saw Jesus as a good emanation. Good for them. They see Jesus as a good angel. But then you have superior knowledge coupled with help from the good emanations could break one through to God. Thus, angels were objects of worship because their help was essential for salvation. And then you also have the possibility of the infiltration of teachings from the Essene Jews. And the Essene Jews have also been mentioned. The Essenes were strict ascetics. And asceticism is basically denying yourself things and not allowing yourself to eat certain foods and drinks as a part of your becoming Christian or becoming holy. The Essenes were seen as strict ascetics. Matter is evil and the spirit was good. They're rigid legalists. And then Josephus, who was at one time a member of the Essenes, mentions their worship of angels. And they're also strict vegetarians. So in Colossians, Paul specifically responds to these subjects. He responds to the subjects of knowledge, philosophy, fullness, deity, elemental spirits, the body, circumcision, asceticism, visions, and worship of angels. And his purpose is to make the Colossian Christians clear on the truth concerning Christ and salvation. So the two things that we're really going to focus on with all these things in mind is what is the power of the truth and what are the results of the truth? And within the results of the truth, we see that we have unity with the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We have unity with Christian brothers and sisters. We have unity in the faith. We have division also because truth not only unites, but truth also divides because you have division between faithful brothers and unfaithful brothers. And you have also division between Christians in the world. And also on top of that, the results of the powerful truth create a change in the lives of people, the people that the truth affects in a good way. So what do we know about the truth? And I guess one thing we need to think about first is could we even find out the truth on our own? And the answer is no. God had to show us what was true before we could even understand what was true. If you think about this, even in the introduction of this book, you have Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you have to remember what Paul was doing before he became a Christian. Paul was persecuting Christians. He was approving of the death of Christians. He was going far and wide to try to stop the movement that was called the Way. And Christ made himself known to Paul. He basically intercepted Paul on the way to go persecute more Christians. In Acts 9, verses 1 through 6, it says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. If Christ didn't intervene, he would have never intercepted Paul on his way to go persecute more Christians. You would have never seen what happened to Paul as far as his conversion goes, because we need Christ to intervene on our behalf. We need Christ to intercept our life of sin and our life of hatred towards God in the way that we even, and this is the thing I try to think about a lot, when you talk about Christianity or when you talk about hatred towards God, because the Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you don't even have to actively say that you hate God to show hatred or animosity towards God. You just basically have to follow the ways of the world. And the ways of the world are, you see that especially taught in Scripture, but you can make sense of this because of the things that you've seen in your own life and the things that you've seen in others' lives, that you're not underneath the kingdom of Christ. You're underneath the kingdom of Satan when you don't believe in who Jesus Christ really is, when you don't understand who Christ is in truth. And that's the focus. Who is Christ in truth, and what did Christ do in truth? And what is really necessary to understand what salvation really means? What is necessary to be saved? You have to have a knowledge of the truth. And there's a couple of different scriptures. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, and that knowledge is not just a head knowledge. It's not just a knowledge that says, oh, I know what it says about God. Do you really know the Lord? And if you think about what happened to Paul, Jesus Christ got in his way and did something. He intercepted Christ on his way to go persecute more Christians, but he made himself known to Paul. Because Paul, I'm sure Paul had a head knowledge of what the Christian way really was. I'm sure Paul already knew. I'm sure Paul knew what the Christians thought Jesus was, or who he was. And Paul didn't think that, obviously, because he was persecuting them. And so Christ, like I said, he intervenes, and he does something to Paul. He changes Paul. He shows Paul who he is. He tells Paul in person, this is who I am, and this is what you're doing. Now, not all of us have the same kind of encounter that Paul had, but all of us do have a personal encounter with Christ. All of us do have something that happens inside of us when we know who Christ is. Something changes in us, and all of a sudden, it's not hostility anymore between us and Christ. It's different. It's love. And I can't tell what everybody's path is or what everybody's experience with Christ is, because it might take a little bit. You never know how exactly Christ works, but there is a definite stage where something happens where you know who Christ is and what he has done for you. And you understand that without his life and his death and his resurrection, without the cross, there is no ability for salvation. Without the repentance of sins, without following after Christ, without abiding in his truth, like John chapter 8 says, then there is no salvation apart from those things. If you think about the miracle that happens when you go from non-Christianity to Christianity, when you go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, you have something that's very powerful that's taking place. And that's also what happens with Paul. He's, you know, something that's completely out of his reach, nothing that he could have asked for by himself. Christ takes Paul out of the kingdom of darkness and brings him into the kingdom of himself. And there's new birth, and there's, like I said, a knowledge of Christ. And then from that point, there begins to be an obedience to Christ. And that's what happens in all of us. We understand, and we're taken from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." And faith only comes when God works, not the other way around, because we can't dig ourselves out of an infinite hole. Christ is the only one who takes us from one kingdom to the other. There's nothing that we can activate within ourselves that says, yeah, I know the real truth about Christ, and I know really who he is, and I'm just going to change my mind by myself. God has to give you the ability to do such a thing. So we see the power of the truth, and from that power, you see the results of the truth. And with, like I said, within the results, it kind of goes back and forth, and it almost means the same thing, but with power comes results. And some of the results, as I mentioned before, are unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, "In Christ," which is a phrase to describe our new position. We are in Christ. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We are now in Christ. And now Christ is our life, and we are hidden in Christ with God. We have a new status. And also in verse 2, we see grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is a normal part of what Paul would have to say in basically all his letters. This is basically his standard greeting. And it's so easy to read right over it. But when you think about what grace really is, grace is unmerited favor. And unmerited favor, the forgiveness of our sins, and also peace with God. We have to remember that before we knew God, we, as I've already mentioned, we've disobeyed God. That basically was the only thing we ever really knew how to do, because we lived our lives not knowing who God was, not obeying God, until something happened and Christ intervened, and now we have peace with God because we no longer have to deal with paying the penalty for our sins. And the wrath of God for all who believe was spent on Christ. So when God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sin. He sees us in Christ. So because of that, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. There is no more hostility. There is no more war against God. There is no more wrath on us. So we need to understand that we are joined to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 also says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see God our Father in verse 2, and in verse 3 we said the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our elder brother, and we are connected to the same Father. And verse 8 says, your love in the Spirit. So we do have the restoration of relationship with God. And as I said, the dividing wall of hostility has been removed. When you think about the way God designed man to worship him, to glorify him, to be in perfect relationship, to be in union with him. And when man sinned, it was all blown to bits. But when we have peace with our Heavenly Father, the restoration is there and forgiveness is there. And we have a real relationship with God. And what Proverbs 9:10 says comes true. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we have started off our spiritual life with a proper fear of the Lord. We have started off our spiritual life with the beginning of what real wisdom is. Real wisdom is fearing the Lord, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Not only do we have unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we also have unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 1, we just have like these phrases that are so easy to read over. In Timothy, our brother. So Paul is talking to Timothy, and Timothy is a fellow co-laborer. It's not saying that Timothy also helped Paul write it, but Paul, one of the things that Paul typically did was include his co-laborers in his greetings. But we see that Paul is associating Timothy as a brother. And verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So all of the saints are one big family, and one big family underneath one Heavenly Father. And one big family also with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this family dynamic, it's really an incredible thing, because when you go places, even if it's a place in a far-off region, you understand that you meet somebody who is a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something there that just happens automatically. You love that person, even though you don't know that person. But in a way, you do know that person. Why? Because there's a fellowship that you have with them through the Holy Spirit. We have a common faith. We have a common Father. Even if you think about families, or you think about people who don't have families, you know, an orphan or somebody who the rest of his family has passed away and they feel like they're alone in the physical sense when you talk about family. But if that person comes to faith, their family has just exploded. And they have a family that's eternal, because some families have believers and non-believers. And if the family is divided as far as believers and non-believers, and the non-believers pass away as non-believers, they're no longer family. But we have family that we can have for eternity. So the family aspect within the body of Christ is really something special, because we always have a way to relate to one another. There's always something we have in common, whether it's forgiveness of sins or whether it's our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. And that's the other thing that we need to remember, is the true love that our Father really has for us. You know, it's so easy to, even when you go into prayer, to think that you're not accepted by God because of something that you may have just participated in, or something that you may have just done, thinking it's like, wow, you almost want to hide from God sometimes, because even the thoughts that you have in your mind. But this is what God says. It says, come to me because you're my son and I love you. And yeah, you know, there may be discipline, but guess what? You're still my son and I love you forever. You're in the palm of my hand. And there's a love that is unbreakable. There's a steadfast love and an eternal love that I will never stop giving to you. So we have a Father who is completely faithful. We have a Father who is completely loving. We have a Father who always disciplines us when we need it. He is a faithful Heavenly Father, and he never lets us go too far without bringing us back. He is not an unfaithful Heavenly Father. He doesn't let those who are his wander too far. Another mention as far as family goes in these verses is Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras was seen as the leader of this church. He was the one who was the leader of the flock. And we can relate to having a leader of the flock. We can relate to one who preaches the gospel. We can relate to all of our elders who desire to deliver the truth to us. And there's nothing that's better than to know that there's somewhere you can go and hear the truth. The gospel truth is not something that's oppressive. The gospel truth is freeing. The gospel truth is something that helps us be closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, helps us to understand what the desires of our God are, so that we can truly know how to worship Him and adore Him and love Him and respect Him and cherish Him. And as Proverbs 9:10 says, fearing Him properly, revering Him, to have a true knowledge and a true understanding of who God is. And we get that from people who deliver the truth. We get that from people who love us enough to tell us when we're doing the wrong thing. And there's plenty of churches around that don't know how to deliver the truth. And they don't really know what the truth is. They basically make up their own truth as they go along. And we need to be thankful that we are part of a church that delivers the truth, has a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. We have faithful ministers here. The other thing we have in common with Christians, I think I've already touched on this a little bit, we have unity in the faith. And we talk, and verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and you think about Christ and faith in Christ Jesus, but then you think, what Jesus? Because there's lots of Jesuses out there. You have the Mormon Jesus. You have the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. You have our Jesus, the real Jesus. And you have in the Mormon Jesus, they say that He's a created spirit. You have the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who says that Jesus is God's first creation, but then Jesus was part of creation after that. And then you have the Christian Scientist Jesus, who is divine but not God. And we have so much scripture that just blows all of that away. If we go to verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. And then in John chapter 1, it also says that there's nothing that has been created that wasn't created by Christ or through Christ. So there's no such thing as creation. There's no such thing that has been created that hasn't been created by Christ, which means that Christ is God and Christ was not created. So any idea of Christ that has been created is a false idea. So we need to understand that we have faith in a Jesus that the Bible talks about. We have faith in a Jesus who is God. We have faith in a Jesus who is powerful. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. A simple word from our Lord Jesus Christ and the universe still spins. Our planet is spinning. We're still going around the sun. We have life. If you think about the creation, you think about the wisdom of creation, and just something as simple as, you know, studying the distance of the sun and the moon, the sun from the earth and the moon from the earth. You talk about if the earth is any farther away from the sun, we'd all freeze to death, and if we're any closer to the sun, we all die from heat. You think about the way the moon is. If the moon is any closer or farther away, the tides get messed up and the earth gets flooded. So it's real, true wisdom from a real creator, and that real creator is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not been created. He has created all things. And it's interesting. It's one of the things that Paul addresses when I was talking about how people were worshiping angels. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. A lot of people believe the different qualifications of the angels that people would worship. So he has that even right in the middle of that Christ created the angels. Any form of angels that exist, Christ created them. Now, I do believe that we should give respect to angels because angels are powerful, but not any kind of respect that would even be close to worship, or nothing that would lead us to give more respect than what is due. Because, I mean, angels did deliver the word of God in many different situations. But angels would even tell you, as an angel told John or Peter, like, get up because I'm a fellow servant along with you. Angels know the good angels, they know what their status is and they know who they are and they know who Christ is. They know that Christ is the Lord and that He created them and that they were all created through Him. In verse 17, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So we understand that in Christ, all creation is solid. All creation is going to go until it's supposed to stop. So we see in our common faith that we have amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the Jesus that the Bible talks about. We have especially the Jesus talked about in Colossians here and in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So a very blunt statement, a very easy statement to understand, saying who Christ is, because down in further down in John chapter 1 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. You can't get any more plain about who Christ is and what his role is and how far apart he is from his creation, any of his creation, whether it's an angel or a man or anything. He is night and day difference from us. We are created. He is our Lord. He is our God. Okay, so we think about not only faith in Jesus, but also in verse 5 it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. So you have to ask, okay, we know who Christ is, but what is the gospel? A good explanation comes out of 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So with the gospel, we have the truth about ourselves. When we come to faith, we understand the truth, and or even, like I said, I believe the sequence of things is almost instantaneous as far as what you really have to understand, but there is, the Bible talks about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So you have to understand that there's something wrong with you before you can come to faith in Christ, that there's something wrong. The gospel is the good news. So before you get the good news, you got to know what the bad news is. What's the bad news? The bad news is that we have sinned against God, and because of our sin, we have become corrupt, not able to please God in anything that we do because we approach him in our sin. And when you're in Christ, you're no longer approaching him in your sin. You're approaching him in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, so you can approach God whenever you want, wherever you want. And your sins have been forgiven because of who Christ is. So the good news is that sins are forgiven in Christ, and that your sins, just like it says in Colossians chapter 2, it says, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. And when you hear different people's ideas about how salvation is possible without the cross, you have to ask how. Because if you can't approach God in sin, then how are you going to approach God without the cross? Because that is where sin is gone. It's done for. The price has been paid. All your sin, the record of your debt, and the legal demands have been nailed to the cross. So you cannot even begin to approach God in sin. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, and I don't really know what a lot of people would think about this, but I hear a lot of people say that Christ will accept you exactly as you are. It's not true. It's not even close to being true. Because Christ will not accept you. God will not accept you in your sin. I understand the idea. You can't be perfect before you approach God. So I understand the idea of somebody saying that right where you are as a sinner, you can stop and repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a true statement. But God does not accept you as you are. You must be free and clear from your sins before you can enter into the presence of God. And that is what Christ did. When you're the record of debt and your sins have been nailed to the cross, and because of the death and resurrection of Christ, the fact that when he came off that cross and he went to the tomb and he rose from the dead, that sin and death has been conquered. That because of him, because he died and rose, after our death, we're going to have the ability to rise with him. So we have, I mean, that's the gospel. It can't get any better than that, because you have forgiveness of sin. You have eternal life. And you have, as 1 Peter was talking about, and even as verse 5 was talking about, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and Peter, and 1 Peter was talking about, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we have something that is perfect, something that's out of reach from the grasp of the enemy. We have something that will never fade away and die. Like everything that you see on earth, everything that you look at right now in front of you, it's all going to perish one day. You see the chairs, everything, it's all going to be gone. None of this stuff that you look at right now is eternal. But we have something that is eternal. We have an undefilable reward waiting for us. We have eternal life. We have salvation in Jesus Christ. In verse 19 through 20, it talks about how the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So shed blood on the cross is a necessity for salvation. There is no way around it. And that's part of the gospel. And what's one of the reasons why he did it? He did it to make us holy and blameless before him so that we could actually walk before him above reproach. But the catch is, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So just like I talked about before in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the word abide means to remain, to hold steadfast in the faith. If you find that you love Jesus Christ for 3 days and then you walk away, it hasn't taken root. It hasn't done what you think it's done. It hasn't, there's somebody possibly gave you a false impression about your salvation. Stable and steadfast is the key as far as real life salvation and as far as clinging to the truth of the gospel, as far as walking with God. There is not such thing as a Christian who never walks with God. There's not such thing as a Christian who doesn't understand what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. You cannot believe in Christ, or you cannot have salvation until you understand that the death and resurrection of Christ was completely necessary. I'm not talking about all the little intricacies of it and all the theology behind it. I'm just talking about that you truly understand that Christ went to the cross and he paid the penalty for sins and for sinners, and that because of that you can have eternal life. If you don't understand what the cross is, you can't have salvation. It's not possible. In verse 2, you see the phrase that says, faithful brothers. It goes with the whole part from verses 21 to 23 that talks about stable and steadfast. We were talking about before the family of God and how we have faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you use the word faithful, it automatically makes you think of, okay, if there's faithful, there's such a thing as unfaithful. Psalm 145:18 says this, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So you can't approach God in your own way. You can't just say that I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to worship my own way. There's no such thing. If you think about Nadab and Abihu, they tried to worship their own way and they were consumed in a flame of fire from heaven. So the important thing is to understand that you can't approach God on your own terms. You must approach God according to truth. So just like some of the ideas that Paul refutes, if we look at chapter 2, verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So anytime there's ever anyone who would approach a Christian and say, well, you have to do this and this and this and this to be saved. It's not just about your faith in Christ. It's about you following all these rules and regulations. That's obviously not the truth, because this is the truth of God is laid out before us. But there's a lot of people, especially back then, who thought that they were trying to infiltrate the church. And one of the ideas in when it talks about the possibilities here in Colossians is that it either was something that was already in the church, or Epaphras was very concerned and he went to Paul and talked to him about, okay, these are the things that could possibly infiltrate the church. And maybe that's why Paul was writing back and saying, okay, I've heard about these different ideas and false teachings, and this is really what the truth is about those things. So stick to Christ. Christ is the only thing you need for salvation. He is the central part of our faith. It doesn't have anything to do with following rules. Not to say that there aren't things that Christians should or should not be doing, because that's just part of it. Think about the illustration of good trees and bad trees, good fruit, bad fruit. Good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. If you think about Psalm 1 also, you have a tree planted by streams of living water. that produces its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So you have a tree that's planted by the river, and its roots are going into the water that's coming. And I think that could be a picture of us and the river being the Lord Jesus Christ giving us life. So it's important to understand that works obviously play no part in our salvation as far as us becoming saved. But James also says that faith without works is dead. So you can't have a life that where you would claim to know Christ but not actually be following Christ, or not actually be producing the fruits that are listed in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, or especially what you can read in Colossians chapter 3. Because what the gospel does, what true faith does, when you really focus on Christ and who he is and not making yourself subject to the flesh by obeying a bunch of rules, you have a real change. When you have a real salvation based on the Lord Jesus Christ and based on him alone, you have real change, real fruit. You have the fruit of the Spirit. It just happens. It's just the normal part. You plant an apple seed, you want to grow an apple tree, what comes out of an apple tree but apples, right? It's not going to be something else that comes out of there. It's going to be what's supposed to come out, and that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a fruit-bearing tree, and not a bad fruit-bearing tree, a good fruit-bearing tree. So we see the change that happens from the truth, from the power of the gospel that transforms lives. In verse 4, it says that we have the love that you have for all the saints. And in 1 John, we see it's very clear that if you don't love the saints, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So you would claim to be a Christian, but you don't have love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then you don't really know the Lord. In verse 6, it says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So you have a universal application of the gospel going and bearing fruit. New Christians, wherever the gospel goes, there's new Christians. And then even in a more concentrated or a more localized kind of theme, we have the actual fruit bearing from the Christian himself or from the church itself. So it's a possibility that, like especially in Paul's case, Paul hated Christians. Now he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ when he writes this letter. So we have a hatred of God's people before, and now he's got an intense love and an understanding of his brotherhood with believers and his understanding of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ and his union with the Holy Spirit and his union with the Father. And that wasn't there before, and now it's there. One thing we have to really understand and realize is that Christians desire the things of Christ. And I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, and I think I'm going to close with this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, But above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is very important. Let the word of God, word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a picture of your new life in Christ. And if there's things lacking, which I know there's going to be, there is for me, you know, there's things I'm still striving for, this is our roadmap. This is what we're supposed to follow. And it's clear and it's evident when you think about even the things that may have happened today that some of these things are still, you know, fighting their way out of us, so to speak. They're still there and they're still taking place in our minds and sometimes with our actions and sometimes with our words. But this is what our mandate from Christ is, this, to put those things away. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power to overcome the flesh. Now, we will never obtain spiritual perfection before we die, but this is still our command. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We take the things that are of the flesh and we put them away, and we take the things that are of the Spirit and we practice them. Because we're no longer living under the flesh, we now live in the Spirit. I'm just going to read John 8:31 one more time. It says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And as I've already said, serving Christ is not something that's done in bondage. Now, the Bible says that we are slaves of Christ, but that slavery to Christ is really the best kind of freedom you can have. Because we have the ability to know him. We have the ability to do what's right. We have the ability to follow him. We have the ability to worship him, where we didn't have those abilities before. So while we are slaves of Christ, we really have the most freedom we ever had. And we are to abide in his word if we are truly his disciples. We live in his word. The word is important to us. It's crucial to us as far as our spiritual life goes. If we don't have the word, we don't know how to serve. We don't know how to love. We don't know how to obey. So we need to remember this is what we do to walk in Christ, to put on the new self. And this is how crucial the truth is, because the truth lets us know where we go wrong and what we need to do to go right. The truth is crucial. There is very much value in the truth. That's what we need to remember. And we need to understand that when we read the Bible, that the Bible is truth, and that the Bible is the word of God to us, and we are to obey it. But it's not just something that we find to be a miserable task, because when we read the word of God, if we belong to God, it is something that brings us joy, brings us happiness. Sometimes it brings us sadness, because we understand that we are sinning and we understand that we fall short. And when we understand what the Bible says about being a father or being a husband or being a wife or a mother, and how much we see ourselves falling short in some of those things, that we have the grace, that we have the ability to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the truth is, it's priceless. It's not just valuable, it's priceless. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you woke us up to the truth. Father, we are thankful for our salvation. We are thankful for our Lord, for the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together. And we thank you, Lord, that he doesn't just stand far off from us, that he is with us, he walks with us, he talks with us, he loves us, he helps us, he's compassionate towards us, he gives us mercy and grace every day. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for his love, we thank you for your love. Thank you so much for your grace and your continued mercy, and that we can have peace with you through the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for his truth. In Jesus' name, amen.